I'm delighted to be here with you tonight. Rabbinic tradition offers the perspective that prayer is a process of asking God to make His will our will. Sometimes we get this perspective exactly backwards. We live in a very self-centered and instantly gratifying society, and our ways can mirror that, and prayer can become a shallower process of asking God to make our will His will. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, and that notion does not abrogate, God's invitation to us to ask of Him. Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." But even as God invites us to genuinely tell Him what we want or need, in His sovereign provision, we also will begin to find our needs and desires conforming more and more to His character and loving will for us. On our journey of faith, it's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through Christian discipleship that clarifies our perspective and sharpens our vision of what God wants to do in us and through us for His greater glory and for our best interest. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are grateful for the access to You that You grant us through Your Son, our Savior. He is our priest, our advocate, our intercessor, our master, our teacher, our pattern, our Lord. He taught us a new way to pray, coming to You and calling on You, His Father, as our Father. In this new intimacy, we do not presume familiarity, but we find security, identity, and destiny in Your warm embrace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but the most difficult pattern for me to follow on the pathway of Christian discipleship is one of regular, scheduled prayer. Everything seems to get in the way. And by the end of the day, so many things have crammed and crowded themselves into my moments. Prayer sometimes becomes an afterthought. Sometimes I feel guilty about this, as if there were some arbitrary standard of involvement, of which, once again, I've fallen seriously short. More often, and frankly, I believe this is more consistent with God's own hopes for us, I feel shortchanged for having spent too little time praying. There is something in the existential moments of private prayer that is different than time spent in study or corporate worship or fellowship or service. Ideally, these elements of Christian discipleship and growth interface, coalesce, cross-pollinate, and work in tandem. But there's something about prayer that offers unique glimpses through the window between earth and heaven. I believe God has designed it to be that way. If you haven't gotten it, you should. But in his wonderful book, Prayer Between Friends, Earle has rightly emphasized that prayer is not a technique to knock on heaven's door, but it's a language of relationship shared intimately, regularly, even matter-of-factly. Good friends can certainly sit around together in silence, but conversation, talking, listening, really hearing each other is an important part of what makes friendship good. Now, there are all kinds of prayers. No one size fits all. Some of you know Anne Lamott's two favorite missiles, help me, help me, help me, and then thank you, thank you, thank you. And this may be closer to our everyday experience than we would care to admit. But I also remember, as Earle talks about him, the brilliant Bible expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse, and his pre-meal graces. Lord, we thank You for Your many blessings to us each day, for this wonderful meal, particularly for the roast beef and mashed potatoes, not quite so much for the Brussels sprouts. I think of the inimitable Howard Hendricks, one of my seminary professors, who has been deeply involved in men's discipleship ministries over the years. He told some of us one day of a riveting exchange during an early morning small group meeting. When it came time for prayer that morning, each man around the circle in succession began to pray in a way that sounded a little too much like a graduate seminar in systematic theology, until it came to the new guy among them. After a lengthy, awkward, sweaty, collared pause, he began haltingly, "Lord, this is Sam. I'm the one who came to know you last week. You may remember. I don't really know how to do this. I just want you to know how lost I was before last week, and how grateful I am now that you found me." Professor Hendricks offered that in that moment, a room full of seasoned and even professional prayers wanted to hide their puffed up heads under the table. There are all kinds of prayers. But as we've learned these past few weeks, there's a pattern for praying offered to us in Matthew 6 by our Lord himself. They're very familiar words to you, but it bears repeating. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." What do we think? What do we think Jesus is saying here? Two things, I think. We can come at it from a lot of different angles, but let's say at least this. Prayer has an audience of one. Others may hear it. Others may be moved by it. They may even enter into it. But they do not ultimately hear it. Prayers offered to be impressive to others run the risk of not making it past the ceiling tiles. And secondly, prayer moves from the human heart to God's ear. It's intelligent, but not necessarily intellectual. It's emotional, but not necessarily ecstatic. It's personal, but not private. And of course, it's anything but proud. At best, it comes from that center point in each of us where the heart and the soul and the mind and all of our strength interplay and meld. It's authentic, it's honest, it's unvarnished, it's direct. Nowhere in Scripture is this more evident, I think, than in the book of Psalms, which Earl has pointed out is full of what can be characterized as prayer songs. The book of Psalms has been one of the most beloved portions of the Bible, and I think there's a good reason for that. Its individual psalms encapsulate the responses of human hearts to the human condition and to God's revelation of himself in history, law, and prophecy. The book of Psalms is filled with evocative language, expressing various poets' deeply felt emotions. And of course, it's fertile ground for exploring what is our focus for tonight, prayers of argument or complaint. O eternal evanescence, holy other in your sublimity, austere in your inscrutability. This is not the sort of prayer to be found anywhere in Scripture. I used to hear those kinds of prayers at the beginning of football games, college football games, but they're not from Scripture. Particularly the earthy, concrete terms of the Old Testament, and especially with the direct and urgent language of lament. We know the psalmist's language of lament. Psalm 130 begins, Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So Psalm 10 begins. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, cried David in Psalm 64. In a time of national humiliation, Asaph laments in Psalm 74, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So Psalm 137 records the Hebrews' lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and their ensuing captivity. And in the great messianic Psalm 22, David's complaint became words roared by Jesus himself from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Anyone even remotely familiar with the Bible would probably recognize such language of complaint and even desperation as coming from the Psalms. It's language of our common condition. We can understand well enough why composers have set to music words of the Psalms more than any other passages of Scripture. Of course, that was often the psalmist originally had in mind. But that impulse has resonated through the centuries. Some students and scholars of the Psalms have identified certain types or categories into which they can be grouped according to their content and their apparent use. You know, the book of Psalms, you know this, of course, was ultimately Israel's hymnal, and it bears evidences of having been collected and collated and categorized, not unlike how we arrange hymnals today, with, for example, Advent and Christmas hymns, Lent and Easter hymns, missions hymns, hymns for children, country western hymns. You get the point. There are five overall books or groupings or sections of Psalms in the Psalter. And you all can discover that in any good study Bible, this architectural plan. But throughout the whole collection are types of Psalms that have been identified, such as thanksgiving Psalms, Psalms of praise, lament Psalms, both individual, personal laments, and national laments, as we just read. Some smaller subcategories include royal psalms, pilgrim songs or songs of ascent, wisdom psalms, enthronement psalms, prophetic psalms, eschatological psalms, and messianic psalms. While these categories are helpful in distinguishing psalms, it's also important to remember that individual ones sometimes defy hard and fast classification, because praise and thanksgiving and lament can all three be present in one psalm or the other. Some scholars have shown that even in lament psalms, prayers of argument and complaint, in these an element of praise is always present or eventually reached. In other words, a psalmist might forcefully lament some crisis, but ultimately always view that crisis through convictions that God is sovereign, that God will vindicate and justify soon enough, that God upholds Israel with loyal covenantal love, and that God befriends all who put their hope and trust in him. The one true theological hope in the Psalms is that God rules the universe and that his kingdom will at last be established in and through his people. That's an important thing to remember about the Psalms. That is the prevailing theological perspective. God rules the universe, and God's kingdom will one day at last be established in and through his people. This is bedrock theology for the psalmist, and it becomes the sure and safe platform on which they faithfully can argue and complain and lament and rail and roar to heaven. God will not break, and his strength and durability, as well as his mercy and love, will be what ultimately heals their broken hearts. That's the psalmist's perspective. So tonight I'd like to look at one of these psalms that contain both language of hope and trust, as well as language of lament, and that's Psalm 73 that you have. I'd like us actually to take the time to read the entire psalm out loud together. That's the only way that I can be assured that anything that you hear tonight is going to rise to the level of Thus Says the Lord. So I want to read it aloud together. It's a great wisdom psalm. So we'll just start and read together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their eyes swell with fatness. The follies of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths are set against heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them to drink in their abundant waters. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart clean. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak in the same way," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was painful and wearisome to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You make them fall to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, utterly swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you will despise them as fleeting. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I tell of all your deeds. The word of the Lord. The theme of this psalm is much like Psalm 49, and not now, but sometime, maybe tonight, when you go home, take out Psalm 49 and compare the two. They're each considered wisdom psalms because of their proverbial character. And the proverbial character of Psalm 73 is evident in its thesis and its conclusion. His thesis is stated from the outset. Surely, truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But then Asaph has some observations to make, and they can kind of be boiled down to: the unrighteous, however, are demonstrably fortunate. And then he also observes, but their ways are short-lived. And finally, he concludes, for me, it is good to be near God. But let's focus for a few moments on the psalmist's argument and complaint, his language of lament. Asaph was one of Israel's worship leaders. And before we can appreciate what seeing God in worship did for him, we need to understand what his difficulty and complaint actually were. Asaph apparently had been looking around, not at God, but what he thought was going on. The prosperity of the wicked. The perplexing prosperity of the wicked. Alan Ross says that Asaph was asking, why should people who oppose God be better off than those who trust God? After ruminating about this, Asaph honestly offers the following. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He was envious. What he saw in others was arrogance and wickedness. And perhaps they were proud and evil. But in his complaint, Asaph was at least transparent enough to recognize that his problem was envy. But before we too finally pick him apart, what was it that was stoking his ire? I think that there are at least three things that Asaph thought that he saw. And these are three things that remain part of our contemporary experience with those we otherwise tend to call the beautiful people. I think in this section from verses 4 through 12, Asaph seems to be saying, in some sort of language, that beautiful people seem not to grow old. They have plastic surgeons and expensive cosmetics. They have the luxury of leisure time at the health club. Their wealth insulates them from the worries of everyday life. They seem not to grow old. But beautiful people seem smug in supposedly being self-made. They are proud of their purchases and possessions. They're wasteful and silly. They believe success, their success, is the measure of all things. And finally, beautiful people get noticed. They're seen, and they like to be seen. Their lifestyles are envied all around. They even have their own magazines written about them. Get the idea? He may have ancient language, but I think this is what's going on in Asaph's heart. He's just jealous. But his envy eventually became resentment, and then his resentment became complaint. In vain have I kept my heart pure. Why have I gone to all the trouble? In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Asaph wondered why he was not prospering. After all, he was one of the good guys. He was on God's side. In verses 15 and 16, he was sorely tempted to chuck his convictions and run with the crowd. He was teetering, as they say, on the sharp edge of equivocation. But then he begins to have a little eye-opener. If I had said, I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But even so, when I tried to understand it all, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph's lament seems to be twofold. He's complaining about how the wicked prosper, but also about his own problem with that problem. His honest observation and his honest reaction are the touchstone for his argument with God. He's griping about what he sees around him, but he's trying to come to grips with what he's feeling inside. Derek Kidner, who is an admired commentator on the Psalms, says that when Asaph complained that it was in vain that he had washed his hands in innocence, it was a pathetically self-centered, after all, what did I get out of it, sort of remark. But in the very asking of the question, Kidner says, Asaph was shocked into a better frame of mind. Whoa, what did I just say? You know. This is, I think, the very nature of God's grace. Grace that can use even our complaints to show us who God is, who we are, or sadly, who we become, and ultimately the better way that God has for us. That's the nature of grace. It's fortunate for Asaph and for us that he knew that he could pour out his heart to God, the one true source for sorting it all out. It all was painful and oppressive to him until, as he says, he went into the sanctuary of God. What happened to Asaph in the place of worship that had eluded him elsewhere? What quieted his complaint? Perspective. It was in the sanctuary that Asaph's vision was clarified. In worship, his perspective was renewed. Do you remember the arresting scene in the Oscar-winning movie A Chariots of Fire? At the Olympic Games in Paris, when despite their intense preparation and esteemed positions, the world's athletes were suffering agonies of defeat on that rainy Sunday morning. Do you remember that? The great Scottish runner Eric Little, according to his convictions and in the midst of intense coercion, had refused to compete on Sunday. Instead, he was at the Church of Scotland in Paris that day in worship, and he had been invited to read from the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember what a difficult decision it had been for him not to compete for certain glory that day? And do you remember the riveting juxtaposition of scenes between what was happening out on the track and field and what the people heard as Little read the scripture in worship? He was asked to read from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Starting at about mid-chapter, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths shall grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wow, beautiful. Well, this passage from Isaiah and the reading of it in Chariots of Fire, I think, beautifully illustrates how Asaph's aha moment in Psalm 73 came from his renewed perspective found in the sanctuary of God. It was there and there alone that he could see his true identity, his true calling, and real relief from his complaint. As he had lowered his gaze to what he thought he saw all around him, he had lost perspective of what he knew deep inside to be true, and he despaired about it. When he regained a perspective of life from God's long point of view, he recognized that he had been thinking and acting as if he were merely an animal, driven only by brutish instincts and desires. The grace in all of this that Asaph noticed is how all along God had been holding him, even when he had lost perspective and had lagged in his faith. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph's renewed and even sharper perspective now included a new thought. He no longer needed to worry about not getting what he thought everyone else around him was getting. He had just been too myopic to see that he already had the fullest portion he could possibly receive, God himself. Now, this isn't an indictment of Asaph. He was simply being human in his clouded view of things, in his envy, and in his self-pity, and even in his need to blow off steam as he complained to God. Asaph knew what we can also know, that God will not break. He is durable. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He invites, as C.S. Lewis says, our second thoughts. But he also invites the honesty of our unguarded and unvarnished emotions. What can emerge from that kind of crucible is deeper self-awareness, to be sure. But even more importantly, I think, is keener awareness that God stands ready to bless. Not necessarily by providing all that we ask of him, but by offering himself as the better blessing. Prayers of argument and complaint are a natural, even a supernatural part of the give and take of that kind of intimate relationship that God wants to have with each of us. So, see yourself in that psalm? I see myself. It's a very comforting thing to me, as we've seen in this psalm as a whole, that even when the psalmist pours out his heart to God in complaint and argument, that eventually, through the sheer force of God's grace and God's self-revelation, and through the strength of the psalmist's faith in that grace, that the praise and the thanksgiving elements reemerge. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For me, it's good to be near God.